I'd be grateful if you would, if you'd turn to page 185 of the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles, because that's where our text for this evening is found. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27, and I shall look at the whole of the passage that we read to 30. We continue this evening, as will have been obvious so far through our service, the whole series we're doing on the letter to the Philippians. Already we've seen in our series how Paul had a special relationship with the Philippian church. He was much less, in his letter, correcting them than he was to many other churches to which he wrote. This letter has been described as a love letter, Paul's love for the people at Philippi. And that comes over in almost every passage that we read. Paul's love for these Christians and his love expressed in real concern for their well-being and real joy that their faith was as it was. Now, our verses today arise directly out of what we've been looking at so far. Paul, up to now, in the letter, has been saying how best he, Paul, could honour Christ in his life. And he's been discussing whether it's best to forsake this life and go to be with Christ, which in one way is better, and yet from the point of view of those he serves, would not be best. And now, as it were, he turns his attention to the Philippians and says, you too must have a similar regard for obeying God's commands and seeking out his will. You must have the same concern to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only, he says, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only. Let this, he says, be your sole aim. Be single-minded. Let this be your constant concern. Only. It's a forceful start to an exhortation. But what does that exhortation contain? Well, Paul spells out what he means in practice. And I detect five pictures that he uses in these verses, five pictures about the nature of the church, or what the nature of the church should be. And if we're going to be worthy of the gospel of Christ, we'll need to pay attention to them and look to ourselves. Some of you may be aware, all of you may be aware, that my title for this evening is The Privilege of Suffering for Christ. But the more I studied the passage, the more the strand of unity seemed to come out, of being united in a worthy life for Christ. And so, although we shall look at the matter of suffering towards the end, the main thrust will be towards the manner of our life. What then does Paul say the church must be like? Well, the first thing, we must be serving like a citizen. Serving like a citizen. Only let your manner of life, says St. Paul, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, neither the RSV nor the AV really bring out the force of the expression manner of life, because it has overtones of being a good citizen. Perhaps we could translate it, let your life be a citizen's worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it's worth drawing attention to this, because when you remember that this letter was written to the Philippians, who lived in a city which was a Roman colony, and who lived in a city which was very proud of being a Roman colony, they had a high regard for citizenship. Her citizens were Roman and dressed like Romans. They spoke Latin. They were proud of like being a bit of Rome in the middle of Macedonia. Did you notice in the New Testament reading we had, they said about Paul and his companions, they're making us do things which it isn't fit for us as Romans to do. Not us as Philippians, us as Romans. They were proud of being a colony apart from the homeland. And so what St. Paul is saying, let your manner of life be like citizens, like colonials, if you like, in the right sense of that word. Just as the Philippian free men are proud to be Romans and have that status, they behave as Romans should, they have the Roman law and so on, so, says St. Paul, your manner of life should be that of citizens of heaven. You must not in any way disgrace your homeland. I'm sure that the Philippians would not have been slow in seeing the allusion there. Later in the letter, Paul spells it out more definitely. In chapter 3, verse 20, he says, our commonwealth, and that's the same sort of word, our commonwealth, or our citizenship, is in heaven. And from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, Paul says we must be single-mindedly behaving like citizens of heaven. We're colonials. Now, minorities and colonies and so on only survive if they're united against the larger forces outside. They only survive if they're united in purpose and only if they stand together. And the same, says St. Paul, is true of the church. And what he longs to hear about the Philippians in verses 27 and 28 is that they, and I quote, that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. And in true Pauline style, three more pictures get piled on top of that picture of citizenship. So the second thing, the first thing is serving like a citizen, the second is steadfast like a soldier. And the picture is almost certainly in St. Paul's mind, a picture of a tight, disciplined army. And he wants the Christians at Philippi to emulate that idea. A united force standing firm is extremely hard to defeat. Those of you who remember any history at all will remember the thin red line. But the thin red line was strong as long as nobody broke rank, as long as everybody stood firm. And a few men have defeated great crowds by that principle. And similarly, the idea of tightly packed phalanx of soldiers are invincible, and that's been true in our history. So then, says Paul, stand firm. You may be hopelessly outnumbered by the people in the world. They might be surrounding you. And yet if you stand firm, then you are strong together. Then he says, united in the one spirit. When we baptized Sarah Catherine a few minutes ago, we said the words that we wanted her to be a soldier of Christ. There's the same picture over again. A soldier, somebody, a member of a tight, disciplined group of people who have one common aim, united in spirit. Now, as Paul says, of course, being of one spirit, he's got an even greater truth for the Christian than just having the spirit of an army or good morale or what have you. He's talking about the Spirit. Because as Christians, we are one in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And the Spirit doesn't only unite us, but he gives us the power, the supplies, the strength for the fight. So as we stand together as his people, he equips us. It's in him we're to be united, and it's in him that we have strength for opposing the world. We stand steadfast like a soldier. Serving like a citizen, steadfast like a soldier. Thirdly, striving like an athlete. Look at the next phrase. With one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And the word here for striving is the one from which we get our word athlete. And the picture is of the games. Now, if you're quick, you'll say, surely, the picture of the games means striving against each other, not striving unitedly. But I think as Paul says, striving side by side, he's maybe thinking of a team race. Certainly that's the way I can visualize it best. Maybe St. Paul wasn't into tactical running, but you know that sort of race where you have a team of people from a country or from a particular athletic team, and they run a tactical race so that one of them will get across the finishing line first. They plan the race carefully, the three or four of them, however many there might be, so that they defeat all the opposition. And that, I think, is a very helpful picture, even if St. Paul didn't think of it, to see what we're in business to do as a church. We're running a tactical race. We're not going to win in forces of numbers. We need to strive side by side, being fit and athletic for the faith of the gospel, running a tactical race, being of one mind We all know what we're doing. We know where we're going. We know how we're going to get there. Being of one mind, striving together. The team strategy is far more effective than the individual members of the team just running off on their own. Everybody knows what the group is going to do. Now, what's God saying to us here in All Souls in 1979 through these words of St. Paul so long ago? I wonder if he isn't calling us to a greater commitment to one another in a united stand and a united witness in the world. You see, I think many Christians, maybe some of you here tonight, just come to church Sunday by Sunday, but are not really committed to the life and to the fighting force, if you like, of the church. Or to change the metaphor, they're also rans in the race which God has set before us. They're not part of the team striving and working together for victory, but your fellow travellers or passengers. You come because you're really a Christian, but you're not really united with your fellow Christians who you sit in church with week by week. You're too busy with other things to be involved with the church and with her witness. And perhaps what's sadly true for many in the Sunday congregation is also true for many in fellowship groups. I think I've been conscious recently of many who regard it of little import whether they're at their fellowship group or not, and many who don't even let the leader know whether they're going to be there or not. I think God wants to say to us through these words of Paul to the Philippians, how can we be of one mind and one spirit, bearing a clear witness to the gospel of Christ, if we're casual about meeting together, if we're casual about praying together, if we're casual about serving together? We behave as if it doesn't matter in the slightest. And instead of a tight-knit phalanx of disciplined troops, we're like children playing at soldiers. I was at a meeting the other day when I think a very powerful picture was presented of the church. The person concerned was saying that the church is not a cruise liner. The ship of God is not equipped with deck chairs for passengers to lie out on the deck. The ship of God is a tramp steamer, a working boat, and everybody on board has a job to do. There are no deck chairs, no relaxation. We are there to work. You see, we mustn't play at it because it's no game. There are real enemies of the gospel. There are spiritual enemies of the gospel, sure, and there are human enemies of Christ as well. Unless we take it seriously, unless we put our commitment to Christ and our membership of the church above everything else, then we're not going to serve God unitedly, we're not going to cut any ice. And we certainly won't overcome the world in the way that our Lord did. I have a vision for fellowship groups that they'll be tight-knit, working units in God's army. But they won't be tight-knit working units without you doing your part. And like the soldier, and like the athlete, it might involve some painful training, but it'll be worth it. Serving like a citizen, steadfast like a soldier, striving like an athlete. But there's a common denominator to all those in our passage, and that's the denominator of courage. Not frightened, says St. Paul, verse 28, in anything by your opponents. But of course, for the Christian, courage isn't just a matter of screwing yourself up to be courageous whatever happens, but rather a quality which comes from God himself. It arises out of our confidence in God and our surety that his Spirit dwells within us, the Spirit in whom we're united, and our attitude to the outside world and the pressures that are on us are based on an inner harmony. When we're at peace with ourselves as individuals, when we're at peace as a church together, then however much hostility there is outside, we shall be united and God will be with us. We'll be united against any evil that might attack us, and we shall know God, the power of God's Spirit. Who then can make us afraid? Don't be frightened, says St. Paul, in anything. Now, all these metaphors are active. It involves us doing something. None of them are passive. A united church is an active church, spiritually active, that is. And if we as a church are going anywhere under God, then we must be united in action. And that means united in commitment, commitment to our Lord, and commitment to his people. Then fourthly, shining like a beacon. Just look at the latter part of verse 28. What effect does this have, this being like a citizen, a soldier, an athlete, what effect does it have on the world? The last part of verse 28 says, this is a clear omen to them, that's your opponents, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And the word omen here is used in the sense of, not in the sense of superstitious sense at all, but in the sense of proof or clear indication. And when we're seen to be working hard together, to be pulling together in the same direction, then the world sees our true spiritual state and sees its own true spiritual state. Our unity of spirit, our unity of mind, our conviction of the truth, our commitment to it through thick and thin, will have a powerful witness to the nature of our salvation. In other words, the life of the church should convince the unbeliever of the nature of the truth of what we preach. But can that really be said of us? Is our church life of such a quality, such a unity of spirit and mind, such a testimony of God's working amongst us, that people look at us and are convinced, or at any rate stopped in their tracks and made to think seriously about it? I wonder. In God's goodness, I think sometimes non-Christians are struck by the worship and our commitment to one another as a church, but I fear much more often people are converted in spite of us and in spite of the church. But these verses and others too make it clear that the conviction of the unconverted should be as much from the witness of the life of the church, our corporate life, than from the preached word. We must practice what we preach. Shining like a beacon. Then fifthly and finally, suffering like our Saviour in the final two verses. I've already hinted that being a soldier in an army, being an athlete in a running team, may be a painful process to get yourself into peak condition. Now Paul goes on to spell out some of that pain. He says that they're engaged, the Philippians are engaged in the same conflict that you saw and now hear to be mine. Think back to that reading we had from Acts 16. When Paul was first preaching the gospel in Philippi, he cast out a spirit of divination, and because commercial interest was at stake, he was thrown into jail, he was beaten for his pains. Now the Philippians knew what he had suffered in their town for their sake and for the sake of the gospel. But Paul says, now you're engaged in that same conflict because you've come over to the Christian side. You've come over and joined the church. So the conflict is yours as well. Now it might not be the same sort in terms of kind, you might not be in prison, but it is in terms of significance. They weren't in prison for the sake of Christ, but in some ways they may have been suffering for the sake of Christ. Because there's always opposition when God's truth is proclaimed. Someone was telling me just yesterday of a university where a mission is to be held in the near future, and where an anti-mission committee has been established in that university to counter the effects of the mission. Now, none of the students will be cast into prison because of that mission, but if somebody's gone to the trouble of organising a committee in opposition, then they are going to encounter some suffering for the sake of Christ. Our responsibility, says St. Paul, is to be united, as we've already seen, so that we're not daunted by any opposition and not daunted by any persecution. But a word of warning. We must be sure that the opposition that is coming at us is in fact for the sake of Christ. Quite often the church has been opposed because the church itself was offensive. I think I've been heard to say before from this pulpit, but I'll say it again because I think it's very important. What we want to suffer for is the offence of the cross, not the offensiveness of the Christian. It must be our united, loving witness to the truth which causes the reaction, not our being objectionable. And notice one other thing about the suffering for the sake of Christ. That is that it's a gift of God. This hit me quite strongly as I read this through. I'd not noticed it before. Verse 29 says, "For it has been granted to you that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It has been granted. And the word is the same word as the same root as the word grace. We come to Christ by the grace of God. We believe in Christ by the grace of God. We suffer for Christ, says St. Paul in this verse, by the grace of God. It's a privilege to suffer for Christ because we share in God's work. And God's work, as we know from our Lord himself, involves suffering. Suffering for Christ's sake, then, for Christ's sake, is a sign of God's favour towards us and a necessary part of his plan for the church. In conclusion, when I read a passage like this, I think I realise that most of us as individuals have only just begun. We've only just begun to realise how far as a church we've got to go before we're anything like God wants us to be. And I think I realise too just how little impact we make on the world around us. We regard it as often as not as an irrelevancy, not a force to be reckoned with. But it all starts back with the individual. Are you prepared to commit yourself more wholeheartedly to your fellow Christians in the fellowship of the church? Are you willing to be steadfast and to strive for the gospel with us? Are you willing to face suffering in order to obey Christ? All this Jesus was prepared to do for us. Can we do less for him? Let's spend a few moments in silence. Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to labour and not to seek for rest, to toil and to seek for no reward except that of knowing that we do your will, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.